All right, the line is moving this week, so we're recording. And I wanted to do just a tiny overview of last week, just for the sake of those who are listening online, and it might be one of us in the future. And we'll be like, what happened to justification? And we'll have to say, we didn't record it because the teacher was an idiot. So we dealt with justification last week, so I'm not going to go through this extensively at all, but I just wanted to mention it just for the sake of that. And justification is coming in this list of the order of salvation. We've dealt with election. We've dealt with calling. And now we're dealing with justification, which is that legal declaration that God does not hold us guilty for our sins, even though we are guilty of our sins. He declares us righteous. And this was the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, according to the Reformers, at least in terms of the subjective gospel, which is how we are saved. So you think about the book of Galatians and how they seem to have the objective gospel fine. They weren't having a problem with the Apostles' Creed. Their problem was that they started with faith and then they were going back to works, as if justification was not a reality. And really, in my mind, it's very similar to the Roman Catholic error, is the Galatian error. So justification is just a terribly important thing, that God is justifying us and declaring us not guilty for Christ's sake and not for our own, because of what Christ has done. His obedience is imputed to us, it's credited to us, and that we receive that justification through faith alone. So we dealt with the third paragraph is that, and the fourth paragraph is that justification is in time, it's not in eternity past. You can be predestined in eternity past. You can be predestined to be justified in eternity past, but you're not justified in eternity past or on the cross. You're justified by faith in Christ. And before you have faith, you are under the wrath of God. All of us. There's nobody in this room that wasn't under the wrath of God at one point. Faith is what is the instrument that changes that. Okay, that receives the grace of God, the justifying grace of God. All of that is part of the order of salvation. So God is not going to have somebody that he predestines that's not then going to be justified. So any kind of just comments about justification in a general way before we move on? All right. So let's go to, and sorry about that, guys, that are listening on the on the internet for that, but there's lots of stuff on justification that people can go and look up. So we're in chapter 12 today of adoption. This is one of the shorter chapters in our confession. It's one whole paragraph. And I kind of put that as partakers of Christ through adoption. That's really what the paragraph is talking about. So let's kind of have an introduction of what adoption is. This is the doctrine that Calvin identifies with mystical union. Same idea. Mystical union is very, very, very important in Calvin's theology. This is where we are united to Christ by faith in a mystical way. We don't understand how that happens, how it necessarily works. And adoption is a different way of getting at that idea. Okay? So the Lord claims us as solely and belonging to him in life and in death. That's what adoption is. We are brought into the family of God. Now, I've thought for a while about some other interesting metaphors that the Bible uses that I think are teaching something very similar to adoption. So I just wanted to have you think about these for a little bit. If adoption is being brought into the family, where God is the Father and Christ is the Son, and we become brothers of Christ and sons of God, what other kind of union metaphors are given in the scripture? Well, you have in horticulture, in John 15, the vine and the branches. It's a very similar idea. Christ is the vine, and all the life is in the vine, and we are the branches that shoot off of that. So there's a union there, right? Between the vine and the branches. They're not separated from one another. You have the human being, the head and the body. Same idea. You have the temple. Now we're called the living temple, so it's also got life ideas to it, but Christ is the chief cornerstone. And if you know anything about how you make a big temple, you have to start with a cornerstone, and that guides everything that you do after that. And we become the bricks that make up the rest of the building. So that's in Ephesians 2, talking about the cornerstone in the house, and the house is a holy house. So it's a temple, it's a sanctuary. You have a marriage analogy that's also similar. Christ is the groom and the church is his bride, and the two become one. You also have farming metaphor, where Christ is the first fruits and we are the rest of the harvest. So it was all sowed together, but then some of it comes first and then some of it comes later. But it's all still part of the same deal. So I think each of those metaphors can help you learn a little bit something different about what we're going to be looking at here in terms of union with Christ through adoption. All right, any questions about that before we move on?
All right, I've got a question. So overall, one thing that I sort of find sort of interesting is that, you have phrases like adoption, sanctification, and regeneration being thrown around with one too many Christians. And it seems like a lot of Christians like lumping them up into one place. Since they lumped them up into one place, therefore they have to say that regeneration comes after faith. Like in other words, what are the good distinctions in which we could properly categorize adoption, sanctification, and regeneration?
So we'll deal with more of this when we come to sanctification in a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay? Because there's different ways of thinking about being sanctified. So we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But justification is that moment when God declares us not guilty by faith. Okay? That can happen in time, at the same time that a person is regenerated. Or they can be regenerated a lot sooner than that. Regeneration is when you're made, when you go from a state of death to a state of life. Okay? And just like an embryo in the womb or a fetus, that life may not have the conscious ability to believe something yet. Okay, so it might take a while. Adoption would have to take place after you are justified by faith. But it's still a one moment in time thing. Because that's when you are translated from whatever we belong to in this world to belong to God's family. So that's very different than what we normally think of sanctification. Okay? So regeneration would take place logically first, then faith, then adoption, and then progressive sanctification comes after that. That's the logical order of it, okay?
Yeah, thank you.
All right, let's read the paragraph. All those that are justified, God conferred in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This is a doctrine like justification that can really help those who struggle with assurance of salvation. This is an objective truth that should help change your subjective feelings when you look at yourself inward all the time. And you're like, I can't possibly be saved because of this and this and this. Okay? You're justified, which means you're declared not guilty once for all. And so it begins with the fact of adoption. Every single person who is justified is adopted. There's no such thing as somebody who is justified and then they're not adopted. Now, why is that the case? Because of the order of salvation. This doesn't begin at justification. It begins in eternity past with God's choice. So the doctrine of election is there to show you that God has this whole thing planned and mapped out for your life from beginning to the end. All right? It says that the fact of adoption is for the sake of Christ. That's really to the glory of God alone. But the Father is doing this for the sake of the Son. That the Son has done something. Okay? There was a transaction, that covenant of redemption, where the Son agreed to do certain things and the Father agreed to give him certain things. And Jesus didn't just do this for himself. He did it so that he would win himself a bride. It doesn't use that language, but that's the point here. That's one of those other metaphors. In this case, it would be so Christ would have other brothers that are adopted into his family. So it's kind of an amazing thing to think about that we're adopted for the sake of Christ. Christ does these things for us, and so God's not going to leave him empty-handed. It's for Jesus' sake that adoption takes place. Now imagine if we went back to the idea of free will, the way that it's usually thought about. If God kind of just left this open, willy-nilly, to whoever chooses. And what happens if you have a real good sense of depravity from the Bible? Ain't nobody ever going to choose. And so Christ's death is in vain. He doesn't actually get anybody. Why did I do this? So that's why all these doctrines need to be thought about together. I just think that's a really neat thing that they put in there, that we're adopted for his sake. Okay, we're taken into the number. So there's a fixed number of these people that the Father has given to the Son. We become part of that. And then, look at it. It says, the fact of adoption is that we enjoy the liberties of God's children. Now, what do you think about with the word liberty? Freedom. This is a great word. This is not saying you are taken into the family so that you are now forced to do all these things as slaves. These are the liberties, the freedoms that God gives us as belonging to him as his children. Children possess certain privileges and benefits that people who are not children do not have. Everybody who is adopted has these privileges, and they are allowed to enjoy them, it says. I was thinking, I don't know why I thought this last night, but I think it from time to time. It's like, you know, I actually really enjoy life. I enjoy being a Christian. I try to, you know, it's not a misery to me. It's a joy. And that's what it's saying, that we should enjoy these privileges that we have as God's children. So what are those privileges? What are these blessings? Okay, well, it gives us several of them. We have the name put on us. Now, you can think of the name in a couple ways. You can think of it as impersonal. We are Christians. We bear the name of God on us. You can think of it personally, as Christ himself comes to us, because he is the name of God. All Christians have the name put on them. He doesn't leave us without Christ. He doesn't leave us without the second one, is the Holy Spirit. So those two go together. So I think it's interesting that, I don't know if they had name as Christ in mind when they wrote this, but I do. So you have the Son and the Spirit both there as blessings that come to God's children. Those two things give us access to the throne of grace. We do not have the right to come to God by our nature and go into his temple and barge in unannounced and demand whatever we want. But as a child of the Father, you have the right to go and talk to your dad, who happens to sit on the throne of the universe and who can do anything that he wants to. And you have access to that through adoption. That's an incredible thing. We're able to cry, Abba, Father. Of course, that's coming from Jesus himself. In one sense, God is the Father of humanity in that he created them. But in a special sense, we're able to cry that cry of special intimacy. You know, when we need our dad to come to our rescue, when we need to cry out to him for help, or whatever the case is, we have a father that we can cry to. And he pities us. He protects us. He provides for us. And I didn't like the word chasten because it doesn't fit with the P's. So I put, he reproves us. I mean, they're the ones who put the P's there, so they could have come up with a different word. Pity, protected, provide, and reprove. To be chastened is not to be punished as a criminal. It's to be disciplined as a son, as the Proverbs and Hebrews talk about. And all that God loves, who are his, he disciplines. Because he doesn't want a bunch of spoiled brats running around. And then notice that it says that he chastens us as a father, but he never casts us off. You see? That's one of the hallmarks of all Reformed theology, has been since the beginning, that it's perseverance of the saints. We persevere to the end. God will not cast us off. So can you see how thinking and meditating on this doctrine can help you if you're struggling with assurance of your faith? You go back and you read this. And you start with adoption. You go, oh, well, it's taking me back to justification. So then you start thinking about that. That should take you back to election. Then you move back forward to adoption and go, well, I have all these privileges. And even if he chastens me and disciplines me, he's never going to throw me off. I'm not going to lose my relationship to him as a son. I am sealed. It gives me that language. Now, of course, that's parallel to the Spirit in some ways because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you're sealed, when does the seal come off? Yeah, it's never going to come off. Or you could think of it, well, if it did come off, it would come off only once you're in heaven and you've been opened up, right? And then we inherit all the promises of God as heirs, as sons of everlasting salvation. So whatever the eternal promises are that God has in store for us to rule, to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth, treasures in heaven, whatever those are promises that are given to the sons, last will and testament sort of a thing. Okay, so this is it's an extremely comforting chapter and paragraph. It's most necessary, and there's a reason why some people have argued that a union with Christ is actually the very center of Calvin's theology. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that before, but it was that important to him. Far from this mean-spirited guy that just hated all people who weren't Calvinists, that's not who John Calvin was at all. He was incredibly pastoral and wanted people to understand that their life in this world comes because of the union with Christ, which we're looking at with adoption. So I just wanted to throw that in there. If you guys have the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he's got a whole bunch of stuff to talk about on this. And very, very much worth reading. So that's the chapter and paragraph on adoption. Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
So when liberty is talked about, to me, we're free because we're no longer slaves to sin. We're free to resist temptation. And even, and this might be jumping the gun, this chapter 16 is good works. But our good works are now acceptable before the Lord.
It's also just barely jumping the gun to the next chapter. We're going to talk with sanctification, which is very much related to that as well. And so that's a great point, Debbie, that the liberty that we have because we're adopted and become children of God, sons of God, is what allows sanctification to have any meaning in our life at all. If we weren't brought into that family and didn't have that relationship with Him, then sanctification wouldn't work and good works would not come about because of it. So again, go back to the fruit and the vine, right? If the fruit is bearing from the vine and the fruit of the Spirit is these good works, then it makes all the sense in the world that adoption becomes this really important metaphor for you to move between justification and sanctification. It's kind of this middle road. Take you through it so that you understand it's not just that you are declared righteous, but something has happened positionally. You've been brought into the family of God and all these other kind of metaphors to a totally different state than you were in before that. John?
I got a question. When I got several friends that were adopted and they had a father and a mother, could the church be the mother?
Very much so, and that's a very church father thing of you to say. The church fathers often called the church our mother. And so that's a really interesting insight. He doesn't leave us into a single parent. We're not adopted into a single parent home. And that's something that I wish that so many more Christians could learn to appreciate and understand. And unfortunately, so many experiences people have with their mother have been so bad, their mother, the church, that they don't want to have anything to do with her. And that's not the way that it should be. Not really good. Shall we move on? Okay, sanctification is chapter 13. So there's three paragraphs here. The first one deals with what is it. Then the second one deals with progressive sanctification and how it is not perfect in this life. And then the third one deals with the war of sanctification. Sanctification is a war. So, first of all, this is a most mysterious doctrine. How does sanctification happen? I don't really know. People ask me this all the time. And I'm like, I don't know. Sanctification happens. That's why I had that bumper sticker made and somebody actually gave it to me. Yeah, sanctification happens. It's the opposite of what other people think happens. Okay? Sanctification happens because it's God's work in us. And it's mysterious how it happens. This, I think, kind of goes to the something we saw today with the heretics in the church. They do not see the power of God because it's backwards from what they think. God's power is completely mysterious and strange. He tells you what you need to do. And He tells you to believe it. And when you do, He works through it. That's just the way it is. And when you don't, you struggle. You struggle mightily. So that's the first thing to say. Second thing is sanctification means to be set apart as holy. Now this doctrine does not just come in the New Testament out of nowhere, flying out of left field. It has an Old Testament equivalent. Remember, Jesus says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And this is very priestly, sanctuary, temple, Leviticus kind of language. Throughout Leviticus, things are being made holy. They're being set apart. Now, it's interesting, and this blows people's mind if they've never heard it before. Certainly, there are people that are made holy throughout Leviticus. And certainly, priests are made holy. But you know what? So also are vessels and objects. The sanctuary itself is sanctified. The bowls, the utensils, the pans, the coals, the altar, they all have to be made holy. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that you're being fit for sacred space. Holiness, another way to think of holiness is otherness. It's something totally different than you are. And so you, because you're so other than God, have to be made like him. You have to be set apart as holy. Now that happens definitively. And we usually call that justification, but as we're going to see in a moment, you can actually call it sanctification. But it also happens progressively as well, which is what most of the chapter is dealing with. Okay? Because it's progressive, and the progressive part of it can be messed up to some degree, we're going to think of this as a war in the third paragraph that has to be waged in this life. So we have about 12 minutes to try and do this, and I think we can. So here's the first paragraph. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Notice we've talked about all that before. They are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The several lusts, therefore, are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I think what I want to do is I'm just going to go through these, and then I'm going to go to the next paragraph and the next one, and then I'm going to open it up for questions. Because I want us to get through all of sanctification before some of the questions that I know are going to come. Because I don't want to have to keep saying to myself, well, we'll deal with that in the next paragraph, all right? So, let's just kind of think of the outline of what's going on here. First of all, you have something called definitive sanctification. What does that mean? Well, this is when it says that the dominion of sin is destroyed. Dominion. It's authority over you. This is Paul's language in Romans 6 when he says, you're no longer slaves to sin. Stan likes to say this, and it's not original with him, but it's good. Justification is the penalty of sin. Sanctification is the power of sin is destroyed. And glorification is the presence of sin is destroyed. We're dealing here with the power of sin. It's dominion. Sin shall not reign over you, is the way it's put in Romans 6. So that's definitive sanctification. That's just a fact. That's not something that changes. That's not something you can destroy by your sin. The dominion of sin is destroyed. Its power over you is destroyed. Debbie kind of was just talking about that, and that's why I said that you were looking forward just a little bit, not a whole lot. Now, it also asserts it, saying, I believe that when it talks about union with Christ at the very beginning of the paragraph, those who are united to Christ, this is actually a different way of talking about adoption. And it's the same thing as definitive sanctification. Notice how I said that first beginning of the paragraph there is we've all dealt with this. So that means that sanctification is based in what has already happened. We've the union with Christ, we've been effectually called, we've been regenerated. Okay? Also, it consists of having a new heart and a new spirit that have been put into us. So we're made new. Not only are we adopted, but we're actually given new heart and new spirit that allow us to carry out the progressive sanctification we're going to talk about in a second. And all of this is based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, it's because of that, the basis of it, that he's able to do this work in us. Now, what is progressive sanctification? It's a different idea. First of all, it's defined this way in the paragraph. Lusts are more and more weakened and mortified. To be mortified doesn't mean to be scared. It means to put to death. It's old Puritan language. So the lusts are more and more put to death. Saving graces are more and more quickened and strengthened. Now, some of you are reading that right now and go, that's not me. That's why I want you to keep going, okay? Now, my point C is this must happen. And when I say this, I'm not commanding you to do something. I'm telling you that it must happen. It will happen. Because without this, no man shall see the Lord. That means, whose work is this? God's. Now, a lot of people talk about progressive sanctification as it's 50% me and 50% God. This is entirely wrong. First of all, you have the order wrong. Second of all, you have the number wrong. It's 100% God, and it's 100% you. This is not a cooperation, God will meet you halfway sort of thing if you come his way. This is, he is going to progressively sanctify you, and therefore you are going to be working through it. Now that's a mind blower, because how do you deal with 100% and 100%? Isn't that 200%? No, because it's 100% him and 100% you. Not 200% you, not 200% him. Okay, you're both fully participating in this, and it's God's work. Now, it's also asserted in the paragraph, it's based on the sacrificial death of Christ, again, same idea, and his resurrection. So both ways of talking about sanctification are rooted in his work. It is through the Word and the Spirit dwelling in us. You do not make the Word and the Spirit dwell in you because you sin or because you obey, and then he leaves because you disobey. That's God's work. And notice how it says it is real and it is personal. That's really good stuff, because a lot of times we feel like this can't possibly be real. And the personal thing is that this isn't just God working in his church. This is God's working in individual people in his church. And whose work is it? It says done by the Word and the Spirit. Okay, so the first paragraph deals then with definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Definitive is a once-for-all deal, and we'll come back to that in the third paragraph. And then progressive is that it happens throughout your life. You get a hint of this in the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus. How long did that last? For the whole year. Then it had to be done again. But throughout the year, individual Israelites still had to keep going back and forth. That's the progressive. The definitive is the once for all. Now, in the New Testament, the definitive is the work of Christ. He, because of his work, has definitively sanctified you. You have been set apart. Period. The ongoing is the continual confessing of sin and continuing work of obedience, getting up after you fall down, all that kind of stuff. Paragraph 2, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. So, definitive sanctification, and I would say even progressive sanctification, it's going to reach into every part of who you are. Okay, if you start thinking, what am I? You know, what does that even mean? You have all kinds of aspects to what makes you you. The things you like, the things you do, the things you're drawn to. Every part of who you are is touched by sanctification. There's not any part of you that God sees as unholy and not fit for his presence. Okay? The whole part of you, all parts of you, the whole of you is seen as holy to God. But, and this is where the paradox starts coming in, nevertheless, remnants of corruption, that's its language, reside in every part of us. So here you have God saying that every part of you is made holy or definitively sanctified, set apart. And yet every part of you also has remnants of corruption. How many parts? Not some parts. It's not like you can go, well, I guess my emotions have been unaffected by this, but my will is fully in line with God now. Nope. Every part of you remains having remnants of corruption. So it tells us, like you read this and you go, I don't even understand that. Right, and neither do they. And so what they tell you is, this creates a continual and irreconcilable war. If it's irreconcilable, what does that mean? What was that, Faith?
It's bad news.
It's bad news. Paul comes to the end of himself after Romans 6 talking about all this. And then Romans 7, he starts talking about the war. And then he goes, here's how his solution to the irreconcilable war is. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's his solution. Death. Until you're dead, you will have this war. And anybody who says that they don't have this war anymore, they need to start looking at themselves a little bit more closer. Or go talk to the person next to you. I'm not taking questions yet, Eric. It's not going to happen. Okay, we're going to wait. And then, therefore, progressive sanctification remains incomplete in all of us until death. So the person who sits there and goes, I'm just not being sanctified very much. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. You need to put yourself in the boat of everybody else in this room and recognize that all of us are in the same boat. Pastor included. Elders included. Deacons included. All of us, every one of us, the confession does not allow anybody to say, nope, I've risen above this. All of this is against the perfectionism of the Methodists. That's just so deadly and dangerous to a soul. Let's go to the third one. In which war, so now it's going to focus on the war, although the remaining corruption for a time may very much prevail. Okay? Yet, through a continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. That's not a command. It's a statement of fact again. And so the saints grow in grace. What did I say at the beginning? Sanctification happens. Okay, they grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed them. So you have a war. It tells you that corruption can, for a time, and in fact, much prevail. It does not specify how long that time is. It might be a day. It might be every fourth day for the rest of your life. It might be for 70 straight years of your life. It doesn't specify a time. And it tells you that the remaining corruption can prevail. But the regenerate parts, and this is just how it's talking about it, because how else can you deal with this? We're walking contradictions, is what Christians are. It overcomes. Now, it does it through the continual supply of strength from the Holy Spirit of Christ. And I want to take just a one-moment detour to tell you what happened to me this week as I was writing this down. I was only going to do this chapter and the one before it. You'll see that I have the next chapter on here, and this is because I was going through our Confession of Faith on the Reformed Baptist Network site. And I come to this paragraph, or this chapter, and it says of sanctifying faith or whatever. And then I read the three paragraphs. I'm like, okay, so I start looking at it, and I start writing down all these notes, and it starts to hit me. I'm like, this just doesn't seem right. This is really weird. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. Like, I have notes for this, and it wasn't matching what I was reading. And I started looking around, and I go to the next chapter, which is of saving faith, and it has three paragraphs. And guess what? The Reformed Baptist Network webpage had duplicated that site twice. But what I thought was so interesting was they are so closely related to each other that I was sitting here going, oh, this has to be the right one. So what we're going to see is when we come to Of Saving Faith is that it's going to continue talking about how we are progressively sanctified, so much so that your pastor was utterly baffled by why what his notes were saying wasn't quite matching up with what he was reading. And yet there was many parts where I was like, yeah, it seems to match, I guess, kind of. It was really weird. In other words, the next chapter is going to help us more understand what progressive sanctification is about. And I bring that up here because through the continual supply of strength from the Holy Spirit of Christ happens through the means of grace in the next chapter. How is the Holy Spirit supply this to you? He's given you ordinary means that will help you do this. And anybody that applies those ordinary means of prayer and communion and baptism and fellowship and not forsaking gathering together and those kinds of things, they will be progressively sanctified. Okay? It's a growing process. There's a lot of falling down. It's different than definitive sanctification. It's a fight. Now, we do it all because Christ commands this as our head and our king, which means that as our head, we're united to him, and as our king, he has the power to make us overcome at the end. And this is, the last point here, evangelical obedience. It's not obedience done out of guilt. It's not obedience done because you're forced to. It's evangelical because it arises out of the good news of all the things we've talked about up to this point. When you understand the grace of God in Christ and what he's done for you, that becomes the power of sanctifying grace in your life. You're not doing it out of merit. You're doing it because you're so thankful. What else is going to happen? All right? I've gone too long, and I'm not going to have any questions. I'll take them next week, and we'll deal with those questions next week. All right? I want this to just sink into you. I just want you to think about it. Think about what you read. Go back and read it again and again and again. And we can talk about it, I suppose, during sack lunch Sunday. That's it then.